Hebrews chapter 13, starting at verse 22. Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written you only a short letter. May we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you in particular for this letter of the New Testament that we have spent some years in as we draw near to the end of it. We pray that you would bless our study of it. Lord, we pray that you would open this passage of Scripture to us and that you would apply it to our hearts. Lord, we pray for the presence of your Holy Spirit, that your Spirit would lift up the name of Jesus, that we, through the Lord Jesus Christ, would worship the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that the Word of God would come home to our hearts in a powerful and an effective, in a thought-changing, heart-changing, life-changing way. Lord, we pray that that Word that is proclaimed would lead us to the Word that we would celebrate in the Holy Supper. Lord, we pray for your blessings and presence through Jesus. And Lord, we pray also for our sister in Christ, Candy Pius, that you would lay your hand of healing on her and make her well. Lord, we realize the limitations of science and medicine, even though these are gifts that come from you. Lord, we pray that you would overcome the ill effect of this treatment, and we pray that you would bless the positive effect. Lord, that Candy will get help and relief. Lord, Gil needs his wife. Huck and Anna need their mama. Lord, bless and heal her in Jesus' name. We also pray you will continue to heal our brother Thomas Johnson, our custodian, that he would fully recover from this open heart surgery. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 22. And we've concluded after months the study of Hebrews' benediction, which I find a very rich passage of Scripture. Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I've written you only a short letter. You know, length of time is a very relative thing. When I was a child, I remember the time that stretched between Thanksgiving and Christmas seemed to stretch on for eons, and it was very, very long. But now that I'm my age, as I look at Christmas, I think of going from one Christmas to another, moment by moment by moment. It seems it's just a few weeks before we have Christmas, after we've had Christmas, before we're getting the things out again. Time is relative. Since God is eternal and He never had a time that He began, it's no wonder that Scripture says that 1,000 ages are as a day in God's sight. A thousand years in God's sight are as a day. And so time is relative. It's interesting then as we look at this verse of Scripture, Hebrews 13:22, that he says it's a short letter. Have you ever read the book of Hebrews in its entirety in one sitting? You won't do it in a typical church service, but in the early church, it would have been read in a typical church service. In fact, holding your hand there, just turn with me, if you will, over to the book of Colossians for a moment, the very last verse of that particular book, Colossians chapter 4, page 1836, and looking there at Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, after this letter has been read to you, see that it also is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Thinking about New Testament letters for a moment, they're really sermons. They're letters to churches that were designed to be part of the worship service as they were read in their entirety. You may ask yourself, well, where is this letter to the Laodiceans? Well, if you read the New Testament, you discover that we only have a small part of the revelation that God gave to people in the first century of Christianity. Our 1 Corinthians is probably 2 Corinthians. Our 2 Corinthians is at least 3rd, if not 4th Corinthians, because Paul writes of a letter in between that we don't have. Do we think that the Apostle John suffered from writer's cramp through decades of his life and ministry only as an elderly man to put pen to parchment and give us 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, or the Gospel of John in the book of Revelation? Or Peter, for that matter. Did Peter write nothing until he wrote 1st and 2nd Peter near the end of his life? I think that what we find if we look at the New Testament is that the New Testament is a small portion of what God was saying, But the Holy Spirit preserved only part of these apostolic writings because they were the ones that were relevant to you and me. You know, there are many things that God reveals and has revealed to people over the years that are personal and private and limited and not of value to other people. This gives us an understanding then that when we open the Bible and read it, that the whole of Scripture is written for you and me. It's profitable for you and me. The Holy Spirit not only superintended its writing, but He superintended how it would be collected so that we have this body of truth in the Old and New Testaments that communicates to us the full message that God wants us to have. It isn't every word that God ever spoke. In fact, we're told at the end of the Gospel of John, John says of Jesus' ministry, he said, if everything that Jesus said and did were written down, I doubt that the world could hold the books. Lest you think that is overly hyperbolic, think of this. Jesus has always existed. There never was a time that Jesus did not exist. He's the eternal Son of God. And everything that the Father has done, He has done through the Lord Jesus and through the Lord Jesus also through the Holy Spirit. At the very moment of creation, it is God giving forth His Word, the Lord Jesus, and through that Word, the Spirit of God hovers over the creation itself. And so if you think of the creative activity of God, if you think of the trillions of worlds that exist in our universe, you realize that all of those things Jesus has done, truly it isn't hyperbolic to say that if we were to record everything that Jesus said and did, that the world couldn't contain the books. So we have only a small snippet. I think that's important, particularly when you read accounts of Jesus' sermons in the Gospels, that those sermons are snippets, they're outlines. And that's why when you read Matthew's account or Mark's account or Luke's account, you begin to get a fuller picture of things that Jesus said. So we go back to Hebrews chapter 13, and we are told here that He has written a short letter. A short letter. I think, again, that time is relative. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And page 1728. What was an apostolic worship service like? Here, I think, is the closest description that we have of it. Of course, if we read 1 Corinthians chapter 14 with the words of admonition from the Apostle Paul, we get a fuller picture of it. But what was a church service like? And here we have really only two examples in the New Testament that give us a pretty good picture of what it was like from Paul's letter in 1 Corinthians 14 and here in Acts chapter 20. We also have the pattern of the synagogue service as Jesus attended. But here it is, page 1728, Acts chapter 20, starting at verse 7. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. When you think about that, what was something that was part of the worship service of the ancient church? It was the breaking of bread. What do they mean by the breaking of bread? Well, I think it's beyond dispute. They're referring to what we call the Lord's Supper. Some Christians refer to as the Thanksgiving. The Greek word for Thanksgiving is we get the word Eucharist from. So the Eucharist or the Thanksgiving or the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table, that's the thing that's in view here. He says on the first day of the week, Christians observe the fulfillment of the Sabbath. We may speak of the first day of the week as the Christian Sabbath, only in the same way that we speak of Christ as the Passover, for He's the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. And the first day of the week is the Lord's Day. It is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. So he says, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Now listen to Paul, to the description Paul's biographer, Dr. Luke, gives us here in that next sentence. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. You've got to remember, again, in the ancient church, particularly in the Gentile world, many people were slaves. And so the time of the service accommodated the needs of the people. Most people couldn't get away by day, much less on the first day of the week. They worked. They were slaves. But most of them were able to get out at night and would be free, so as long as they were back. And so they gathered on the first day of the week at night. They came together to break bread. And so we're told because Paul intended to leave the next day, he wanted to get his message across. And we're told here he kept on talking until midnight. Now we're going to see in a moment that this service was a tad longer than usual, as you read between the lines here with what Luke says. In verse 8, there were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, and you thought you were the only one that had trouble staying awake in church, Eutychus had trouble. But I want you to notice something. It is not a safe thing to fall asleep in church, particularly certain churches. So when he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He's alive." Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left. Now, I guarantee you that Eutychus did not fall asleep after that. What can we learn from this? Well, we can learn several things, I think, from this. And one is this. It is an unusually long service. It went on all night. And it went on all night because the guest speaker probably was not going to be coming to that church again, although he did meet with their elders later. This is an interesting description, isn't it? We notice that there's a strong emphasis on two things that are described here. And those are the ministry of the spoken word and the supper of the Lord. The ministry of the spoken word and the supper of the Lord. Now, we can read admonitions in other places, like Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3, where we're told that the church sang. And, of course, we read again and again of the church praying. But what we see here is that the church gathered particularly for one reason, and that is the ministry of the Word. That's not popular in our day. Have you ever thought about how America got to be in the shape America's in? I have a theory, and that is there is a direct correlation between the length of sermons and the soundness of the American church. I believe that shorter sermons have led to the destruction of the church. I believe that short sermons are the fundamental cause that Christians no longer think like Christians. Think about that. Short sermons are the number one reason why Christians no longer think like Christians. Do I really believe that? As God is my witness, I believe that with all my heart. It's one reason I'm a long-winded preacher. Now, when I came to this church, as I recall to the best of my knowledge, back 32 years ago in August, I preached a 45 or 50-minute sermon, somewhere between 40 and 50 minutes. So people knew what they were getting in for when they called me. The church I grew up in was a church where the minister preached at the most 20 minutes, never really talked about the Bible, always would read a biblical passage, but his sermon had nothing to do with the Bible itself, and rarely really had anything to do with life. I remember being terribly bored, but I was never uncomfortable in church. I never felt bad in church. I never felt my toes were stepped on in church. I just felt it was kind of like a man who was a poor reader who stood up and read an essay on God and things. Think about time for a moment. As I was coming in early this morning, I noticed a city mowing crew out mowing, and I thought, why are they mowing on the Lord's Day? When I moved to Alexandria, we had blue laws. When I moved to Alexandria, you could only buy drugs and food on the Lord's Day. Have you ever thought about that God may have something to say about how we spend our time? That it really isn't your time? That it's God's time? Anyhow, just some thoughts there as the writer of Hebrews refers to his epistle, to his letter, as a short letter. It's a lengthy letter from our standards. It's a very lengthy letter, and it's complicated. You and I are apt to assume that people in that era could not follow thoughts. But remember that people in that era were not raised in homes with video games, DVDs, VCRs, MTV, and constant stimulation. But when you're raised in a highly charged technical world that is firing signals at your brain, your ability to focus on the spoken word tends to be limited. Do I honestly believe, I'll say again, that short sermons are the fundamental problem with America? I do believe that before God with all my heart. Because a sermon has to stretch us. It has to make us think. And people don't like to think. When was the last time there was a presidential debate? I'm talking about a real debate. I'm not talking about people making one-liners. Have we had a debate in this country in years? People don't listen to debates. People listen to one-liners. What does a party stand for? What does a candidate stand for? Television has probably done more to destroy effective communication than anything else. Because it's glitzy and it grabs our attention and we no longer think. We have sound bites, not thoughts, that are developed. A sermon is an argument, if you want to put it that way. It is a discourse that's designed to change how I think. And let me tell you, you need to change how you think. I need to change how I think. Why? Because thinking affects the whole of your life. Let me put it this way. I can't say that just because you believe you can do something, that you can do it. But I can promise you, if you don't believe you can do something, then you can't do it. You'll never win the race if you don't believe you can run. The important truth is that you and I need to change how we think. American churches no longer think Christianly, by and large. And Americans think very much like the world thinks. Why is it that your typical Baptist, your typical Presbyterian, your typical Methodist, Assembly of God, Pentecostal, Catholic, Lutheran, Episcopalian, thinks no differently than the average person on the street? And the reason is there has been a direct and dramatic decline in the content of messages. In many churches, people won't stand but for a 5-minute sermon. You think I'm kidding? So why do I stretch? Because I see that biblical standard there. I see people hanging on the word. When Christ spoke, people were hungry because they missed their meals, and He fed them. And so we have here this description in Acts 20 of a fairly lengthy time. It's longer than normal, and Luke certainly makes it clear as he talks about Paul talking on and on, but it's not short. There needs to be content. I want you to notice something else. The big problem I've found over the years isn't that people are bothered by the length of my sermons, believe it or not. Page 1879, back at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 22. What's the problem with my sermons? Or what's the problem with sermons in any church where a minister takes seriously his calling to be a teacher and preacher? Here it is. He calls it here in verse 22, the word of exhortation. You see, a sermon is not a theological lecture, nor is it a lecture on a biblical topic, or a book of the Bible, or a passage of Scripture. Sermons are more than lectures. What are they? They are exhortations. They're designed to connect the content of truth with your life and mine. And that's what people always have trouble with. I was amazed one day, someone left our church who was angry with me over something. And then I discovered about a year and a half later, this person subscribed to my tapes, which, by the way, are done underwritten. I forget what we charge. What do we charge for a tape?
$1.
How much is postage for a tape now? Okay. So we charge $1 a tape, and it cost us $1.39 just to mail it? So it's underwritten, okay. Plus it cost us for the cassette and so on. But here's something I discovered that amazed me. Here was a person who left the church because he was angry with me and wouldn't come back, went to another church, but subscribed to the tapes. And so I asked myself, why? Why would someone who was angry with me still get my tapes? Can you think about it for a moment? Here it is. A sermon is not simply a communication of truth. A sermon is communication of truth designed to irritate. But it's designed to irritate you in a specific way. And as long as you're listening to a tape, you're thinking about those other people. Yeah, Bob, sick them. They need to hear this. And you're listening to a record of an event that no longer is there. It's a record of something that's completed. It's not the actual event. It's the crater that's left after the explosion, or the empty church that's left after the explosion. So it's not about me, it's about other people. But you see what the writer of Hebrews is saying here in Hebrews 13:22. It's a word of exhortation. It's a word that's designed to connect with you emotionally. Never forget that. It's not a mere lecture. I've had people over the years say to me, you know, you're an excellent Bible teacher. I just wish you would do that. Right, Johanna? But the trouble is, it's more than that. The trouble is that it's connecting it to you and to me and saying, you know, you've got a problem. You need to do something here. And if it's only a tape of something that's said in the past, we're detached from it. It's an application. And that's where it comes down on. Do you understand that a sermon is designed to irritate? When I say irritate, what do I mean? We irritate something, we provide a stimulus that's designed to produce a response. What's the response? Well, the response is change. Sometimes the response is guilt. Do you mean that God wants me to feel guilty? Yes, He does. Well, isn't that bad? Why is that bad? Why is guilt bad? Guilt that's not resolved is bad. But guilt in and of itself isn't bad. You need to feel guilty about things in life. You don't need to stay guilty, but you need to feel guilty. Should a sermon make you feel guilty at points? Of course it should. Should a sermon stretch you? Should a sermon address how you think about other people? How you deal with other people? How you think about God? Should it challenge you with thinking and say, wait a minute, this isn't right? So he calls it a word of exhortation. Because it's not just an abstract lecture, like going into a college class and listening to Don lecture on a particular British author. I'm sure that Don would be terribly interesting and entertaining, but Don's lectures are not designed to make students feel bad and question themselves and to ask, wait a minute here. That at least is not the fundamental purpose. But the difference is that a sermon is designed to do that. A sermon is designed to change how you and I think and how you and I feel. It's a word of exhortation. Notice something else he says here. In verse 22 he says, I urge you to bear with my word. What is to bear with something? It's to put up with it. Have you ever thought about coming to church as having to put up with Bob? Think about it for a moment. I go to Grace Church every Sunday morning, and I go there prepared to put up with Bob. Think about it for a moment. Have you ever thought of it that way? Don't be too honest with me. But here's what he's saying, in effect. Put up with the word of exhortation. Put up with it. endure it. It's almost like torture. I've got to go through this. Why? And of course, the longer it gets, the more torturous it becomes. I can't believe he's going on and on and on about this. I understood it the first time. He's nagging me now. Bear with this brief word that probably would take you 2 hours to read in a thoughtful way, Hebrews, the 13 chapters. What is he talking about here? Bear with this word. How can you make this word to be endured? What is he really saying? Well, if you compare Scripture with Scripture, if you turn over to the right, to the book of James, chapter 1, you get a little picture of it, page 1881. James chapter 1, verse 21, page 1881. Does this have something to say about whether you can endure a sermon or not? Here it is, verse 21. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent. Evil that is so prevalent. You mean in the church? I love the way that King James puts it. Superfluity of naughtiness. The King James Version can make the grossest, nastiest, most difficult thing to be something that sounds so pleasant and beautiful. Superfluity of naughtiness. What is it? He says, it's the prevalence, he says, of evil and moral filth. Is moral filth here at Grace? Sure it is. Is he going to reveal this morning who he's thinking about? Wait and see. Well, that's really torturous. No, I'm not, of course, in a specific way. But the point I want you to see here in Hebrews, in James chapter 1, verse 21, is this. Is evil present in the church? Of course it is. People do things at times that hurt other people. Is evil present in a marriage ever? In every marriage, evil is present at points. In work situations, is evil present? Sooner or later, there's going to be evil present in a work situation. In every relationship in life, there's going to be evil present. The point is this, what's the difference between the church and the world? You know, the difference between the church and the world is not the presence of evil. It's what do you do with evil. May I say that? What's the difference between a Christian home and a non-Christian home? Non-Christian homes do things. Kids do bad things in non-Christian homes. And kids do bad things in Christian homes. What's the difference in a Christian home and a non-Christian home? Two things. Honesty. That is, admitting my sins. And what do you do with it? Take it to the Lord. And then accept His forgiveness. God forgives you. He forgives me. And we need to accept each other and forgive each other. Are your kids going to disappoint you? Of course they are. Did you disappoint your parents? Well, of course you did. Do generations replicate themselves? Of course they do. So what do you do? What's the difference between a Christian home and a non-Christian home? In a Christian home, we don't live in denial. We don't pretend that we don't have a problem when we do have a problem. We look at it, we face it, we admit it to ourselves and to God, and then we believe the gospel that Jesus died for our sins. But I want you to notice that when people don't deal with sin, what happens? He tells us in James chapter 1, verse 21. He says, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Number one reason I have found, though I don't want to say this in an absolute way, when people leave the church where the word is preached, is because they've got sin in their life they're not dealing with. Say it again. Do I believe that? I absolutely believe it. Have I found it to be true by personal experiment with people? Yes, I have. Can I say it with absolute finality that in every case that's the case? No, I can't say that. I'm sure there are exceptions. But in case after case, it has to do with sin that I'm not willing to deal with. Can sin include putting another person in the place of God? Sure. Can sin include what other people think of me? Of course. When I say sin and when I speak about moral filth, I don't mean in every case that someone's guilty of immorality and that's why they're leaving. But I'm saying that I've found over and over again that people begin to get offended with the word because they're not dealing with sin in their lives. Therefore, he says, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Now, there's a lot that's there. What is it saying? Well, it's saying that the word is designed to cleanse me and to cleanse you. That's its purpose. The word is designed to save you and to save me. You know, the chief thing that God uses in our lives is not the table of the Lord. That's very important. But the chief thing that he uses is the spoken word. That spoken word brings change. But people resist that spoken word when they're not dealing with issues in their life. When they're unwilling to say, Lord, I'm going to follow you even if I lose my husband, even if I lose my wife, even if I lose my father, my mother, my children. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to be loyal to you. When people are unwilling in a humble way to do that, what happens? There begins to be a block. The word is designed to make you feel uncomfortable and then to bring relief. How does it bring relief? I said it before. The moment that you agree with God, confess your sin, ask His forgiveness, relief comes. That's why we end the service today with the Lord's Supper. It's designed to bring us back to the gospel. It's designed, in your squirming and discomfort, to come back and say, it's okay. God still loves you. It's okay. It's okay that you messed up. It's okay that you don't measure up. It's okay that you come short. It's okay that you still struggle with forgiving other people. It's okay that you still struggle with bitterness. At least you're struggling. Now be honest with it and ask God's help. But what happens is when people harden their hearts, when they turn in pride in response to the word rather than in humility, then that word is no longer bringing salvation. Now, wait a minute, that sounds funny, doesn't it? Because we tend to think of salvation as a one-time event rather than a process. Bear with me just for a moment. There is a moment in time when a person comes to Christ. There is a moment in time when you and I pass from darkness to light. There is a moment when we are born again, when we come to know the Lord. Yet, salvation is also a process. God continues to work in our hearts by His Word on and on and on, producing change. The trouble is, we can harden our hearts to that Word. We can become bowed up with offense, bowed up with pride. We can stiffen our necks and say, I don't like that. I don't agree with that. I'm not that way. That doesn't apply to me. Hey, did I say it applied to you? It's the Spirit of God who says that applies to you. Not everything that is said from a pulpit is specifically directed to you as an individual. So if you begin to find yourself bowing up at a word, maybe you begin to ask yourself this question. Is it really about me? Now notice something else. He refers to that word here as making it a part of ourselves. He says that word that's planted in you. Engrafted is a better word. It's the concept of what? As you sit under the ministry of the Word, it's designed to become part of your life. Just as the food you eat becomes part of you, just as the food you ate 2 days ago has been assimilated into your body by the villi in your small intestine, so the Word is designed to be assimilated by you and change you and transform you and to make you into a different person, a healthier person, mentally and physically, a person who's more at peace, a person who's walking in more confidence about the future because of the promises of God. Well, there's another word about enduring that. If you look with me back to the left for a moment, in Hebrews chapter 4, he describes it this way. How can we endure that word? Hebrews chapter 4. Here it is. How do we endure the word in a profitable way? He says on page 1865, Hebrews 4:1, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Who's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the things that are in chapter 3. Chapter 3 takes us back to Israel having been redeemed out of Egypt and wandering in the wilderness. You know what God said to them? God offered the Israelites the promised land. Go and take the promised land. But you know what? As you read the first part of the book of Numbers, you have a list of people. And when you get to the end of the book of Numbers, only three of those people are left standing. The census in the first part of the book of Numbers does not match the census in the last part of the book of Numbers. Why? Because every single person who was 20 years old, who refused to respond to God's word of promise and to go in and take the promised land, died. And only their children survived, except for three people. Moses, who died before they entered, and Caleb and Joshua. All the rest are wiped out. So they had what? They had tremendous privilege. Hebrews chapter 3. They saw miracles. They saw God deliver them. They had the Word of God come to them. They saw the manifestation of God coming down on Mount Sinai in an earthquake, in the voice that sounded like the sound of a trumpet, in fire and smoke. They saw these incredible things. They saw the Red Sea parted. They saw themselves delivered from the Egyptian army. And yet what? We're told here it didn't profit. Notice something else in Hebrews chapter 4. They had the gospel preached to them. God doesn't have two ways of salvation. There's always been only one way of salvation, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ, whether we're talking the Old Testament or the New. Abraham had the gospel preached to him, we're told, in Galatians chapter 3. And in John chapter 8, Jesus said that Abraham rejoiced to see His, Jesus' day, and he saw it and was glad. The Jewish people wandering in the wilderness heard the gospel, but it didn't profit them. So here you are, sitting here today, being tortured, having to endure another sermon. How will it profit you? What does Hebrews 4 tell you? How was it that those Jewish people didn't have that word profit them in the wilderness? How is it that you can have that word profit you, according to Hebrews 4:2? You've got to mix it with something. What do you mix it with? You've got to mix it with faith. What is faith? It's taking God at His Word. It's having an openness to the Word of God to receive it. It's not blowing up in unbelief and rejecting it. It is with meekness, with humility, and with faith, receiving that Word and making it part of your life. So here I am today. I'm preaching to you. I'm proclaiming the Word of God as is my calling. I'm trying to open the Scriptures to you. And I'm preaching about preaching, because that's what the Hebrews passage lends itself to, this brief word of exhortation, this very brief sermon by comparison today. And as I apply that word, it will benefit some people here, and other people here it will not benefit. Turn with me over to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. The end of that chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Listen to what the Apostle Paul tells these believers in the church in Corinth. Page 1796. Listen to how he describes preaching. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. By the way, that sermon that I preached that went somewhere between 40 and 50 minutes back in August of 1975, it was from this very passage. I laid out before this congregation who I was and how I preached, and that I saw preaching as a means of emptying the church as well as filling the church. People should have been forewarned and taken those words seriously, because those are words I've striven to follow in the almost 32 years since. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. Verse 15, for we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other, the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Reflect with me for a moment. What's Paul saying? He's saying that that same word is a sweet perfume, a pleasing aroma to one man, and it's the stench of death to another. Isn't that an amazing thing? Do you see? The word is inherently, in and of itself, the word is what? A sweet fragrance of Christ to the Father. But to the hearers who listen to the word, he says it has two responses. On the one hand, it is incredible. Think about, have you ever walked in your house and something wonderful was cooking, perhaps a steak on the grill in the backyard, or some savory thing like lasagna or some kind of spaghetti, and the house is filled with the smell of it, and immediately you find your saliva beginning to secrete in your mouth. Your mouth is watering, and it's watering because your brain is being stimulated, your olfactory nerve is picking up on the scent, and you're saying, boy, this is wonderful. I can't wait for this. This is fantastic. Let me go wash my hands and get ready for supper. On the other hand, if you ever opened a refrigerator and discovered that something was in there that had been there too long, have you ever opened up a package of meat that had somehow or another got hidden back behind other things? And when you opened it, you didn't even bother to look first at the various colors of things that were growing on it. But as soon as you opened it, it knocked you over. It was repulsive and revulsive to you. You thought yourself finding to have other secretions more from the back of the mouth and the throat, a gag reflex coming. Notice how smells affect you. Have you ever had something hit you where you had the gag reflex begin? Ever had that? Well, now here's the amazing illustration that Paul is using. He's saying that that same word that's preached exactly the same way to every single person, which is the smell of Christ to the Father, one man says, man, I want more of this. I can't wait. Let's keep going. Don't stop. And another man says, I think I'm going to throw up if he says another word. It's the smell of life unto life and death unto death. Is that true of the Apostle Paul's preaching? It's true of the Apostle Paul's preaching. When people heard him, there were people who said, I want this. I want it with all my heart. If it costs me my job, if it costs me my marriage, if it costs me my kids or my parents or my inheritance, I want it. And some people turned their back and said, this is nuts. This is insane. I don't want this at all. I don't want to listen to this guy again. And then some would say, well, I haven't made a decision yet. I think I'll listen to some more. And that's always that reaction, isn't it? So how is the word going to profit you today? How are you going to put up with this brief word of exhortation? Here it is, a couple of thoughts as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. Never listen to a sermon for someone else. What do I mean by that? I'll never forget an experience. Many years ago, one of the guys in our church had witnessed to a businessman friend of his. And this businessman was an extremely wealthy man. One day, lo and behold, this businessman and his wife showed up in church. This was back in the 70s. And it happened to be one of those Bob Sundays. If you've been here very long, you know what they are. It's something totally unpredictable and off the wall. And here's what it was. Not a hole in the wall, but off the wall. I was preaching on a text about hell. And I did something that I don't think I had ever done before. I was so overcome as I read that text and preached about what the Bible had to say about hell that I responded emotionally. And I began actually to cry. I don't mean that I feigned tears. I mean I actually wept. I mean that my eyes watered and the tears started to flow as I preached on hell. I lost control. It was not feigned. It wasn't done for dramatic effect. It wasn't something I had planned to do. It wasn't something I tried to do. It wasn't something that I stirred up doing like an actor would do. It was my response to a text. And I want to tell you that the member of the church whose business acquaintance was sitting in church that Sunday morning was outraged at me. Here was this very wealthy man who probably could have helped our church always meet its budget. This very wealthy man had finally come to our church to visit. And here I was, acting like a crazy man. Because as I began to teach about hell, I actually literally began to cry. And I can tell you, because I've received an incredible scolding from that particular brother. What was the response of the wealthy businessman? Years later, who was it who was requested to do that man's funeral? C'est moi. Why? Don't ever judge how the word affects another person. Judge how it's affecting you. You know, it's interesting, as we read the parable of the sower, we find that the first thing Satan does with the word is to steal it. So God wants to protect you from that, but Satan wants to rob it. How does he rob it? Well, he has you thinking about tomorrow. Or maybe he has you thinking about that line at the restaurant. Or he has you thinking about the roast that may be burning at the house. Or, why is it that the last thing you were told Friday is that the boss wants to see you first thing tomorrow morning? So you begin to think about those things. That's a way to rob the word. But let me give you another way to rob the word. It's much more pious, but it's just as demonic and diabolical. When you come no longer to be a humble listener to the word, but you come to be a critic, basically trying to think, I wonder how Paul is responding to that today, or Joanne, or Tony, or Carol, or Ham, or Nancy. And you begin to try to listen with their ears. You begin to try to think, you know, I wonder, boy, man, I wish he hadn't said that. That's going to launch that person. Well, I wish he hadn't done that. Well, great, Scott, I can't believe it. Like the Sunday that I put my fist through the wall up there as I was talking about the, and I didn't mean to do it, of course. I don't do things like that deliberately. But I was nailing our sins to the cross, figuratively. Think about your sins, nailed to the cross. And I was knocking on it, and I suffer from neuropathy, so I have deadness in my nerves. I don't always feel pain in extremities. And it went through the wall. It's just thin, you know, wallboard. I mean, glass, whatever it is. Sheetrock. Well, may I say, Satan wants you to think about, how is this person reacting, rather than this. How am I reacting? God wants you to think that this is all about you. See, why did the brother who was offended and left the church continue to want to subscribe to the messages? Because he wanted to hear the Bible. But he wanted to no longer think it was about him, but about other people. And getting that dramatic distance of a tape is no longer about him. I want you to understand that Hebrews is saying in Hebrews 13:22, it's a word of exhortation. It's about you. It's designed to make you squirm. It's designed to make you feel uncomfortable. It's designed to stretch your thinking. It's designed to change your mind. It's designed to make you come to a point where you say, help! I need relief! Bear with that word of exhortation. Put up with it. Where do you get that relief? And that brings us back to what we're going to do in a moment. And it's in Christ. A word of exhortation is designed to shut you up with only one door open, and that door is Jesus. That's what it's all about. It's designed to what? It's designed to lay out for you the teaching of Scripture in a way that touches you in your everyday life, with the result that you always keep coming back to Jesus. May I say the secret of the Christian life? The secret of the Christian life is never to get away from the day you first came to Christ. The secret of the Christian life is to keep coming back to the cross. It's to keep coming back to the cross. Because in the cross, I have all my righteousness. In the cross, I have all my holiness. In the cross, I have all my hope. It's in Jesus I find the meaning of life. And it's in Jesus that my burdens are lifted. And it's in Jesus, may I say it, that I actually feel good about myself again. And it's in Jesus that I feel good about tomorrow. It's in Jesus that I hope. And that's why the word as it's spoken, a brief word of exhortation that you and I are called to put up with by receiving it in humility, by responding to it so it's a word of life unto life, a sweet aroma of Christ rather than the stench of death unto death, is designed to what? Don't fight it anymore. Agree with me. Because what am I saying to you? I'm just trying to say to you what God says. Just agree with God. Yep. Lord, I'm wrong again. I had to admit that to someone yesterday. I'm wrong again. I'm sorry. But it's okay the moment you do that. It's okay. When Father scolds us, He scolds us to embrace us in His arms.